You're listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
My name is Ben. For those who don't know me, I'm the pastor of Sun Life Church. We're in the middle. We've passed the halfway point in the book of Romans. And for those who were here last week, we tried to navigate through the first 13 verses of Romans. And I made the comment that if I have a congregation the following week, which is this morning, praise God, I did something right. And I'm really encouraged to see so many of you here this morning. I must say that during the week I received several emails from people asking me about election and the doctrine of election, and I've never had the chance to reply to those emails. And I'm so encouraged because you're listening. You're hearing what I'm saying, and you're trying to wrestle with the text, and you're trying to wrestle with God, and you would have the courage to pop me an email and say, "Pastor, I'm a bit confused here. I'm not quite sure." And so what I did is I just picked four emails that I received. These are all legit emails. Okay, this is very important. I want to show these emails here. They're on the screen. Four emails. Here's the first email. What is the connection between grace and the elect? What a great question. What is the connection between grace and the elect? Go and ask your connect group leader. Because it's connection, right? Connect group. I thought I'd have this one. How do we know if someone has been elected by God? You know, what are the markers? How can I tell whether someone that they're elect? Oh, there it is. You know, would there be a circumstance where within an elect person never hears the gospel? Okay, that's a great question. And maybe number four, how would I know the cute girl in church is God's elect for me? Well, that's very good. That person's probably a bit messed up there. I mean, we're talking about salvation, not marriage here. But very encouraging. Very encouraging. But I have a question for you. Is God unjust? Is God unjust in the area of election? In other words, where's the justice of God? And that's what I want to deal with this morning here. Because if you remember in the first 13 verses of Romans 9, Paul is talking about election. Paul is talking about, well, God can choose who he wants. He says that you're not all Israel are Israel. Not all descendants are from Abraham. In other words, they're not all the offsprings of Abraham. And at this point in time, I'm pretty sure the people in Rome are reading this, hearing this for the first time and saying, well, that's not fair. That's not a loving God. And even in the Christian circle, when we hear that, the first thing we'll think of is, that's not fair. That's not a God of justice. God is unjust. How can he save some and not others? Now, this is where we're going this morning. This gets quite complicated. It gets quite deep for a Sunday morning sermon, but I have to talk about it because we're going through Romans. So I need you to really put on your thinking caps and really listen to what I have to say. So we're going to pray. We're going to pray right now and ask God for help, and then I'll dive into the text. Let me pray. Father God, I pray now that you would help me. I pray now that you help us all, that we will hear from you. And maybe it may be very challenging, and maybe we may not agree and accept it, but I just pray that we will just hear the voice of your Spirit, that you will speak to us all, that you would use me, that you would strengthen me to speak your word with clarity, with passion, with authority. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to look with you verses 14 to 29 of Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bible, please get to Romans 9. If you've got a pen or a paper, great to take some notes, because there's a lot of things you're going to hear what I say and you're going, well, that doesn't make sense. This is strange. Write them down. Pop me a question during the week. Grab me after the service. If you have a Bible, you might want to write in your Bible. We're going through chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And I titled this The Mercy and Justice of God. And I want to marry two together, the mercy and justice of God. So here's the passage on the screen. Look at the passage. Look at the very beginning. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? There's the question. God is not fair. And he says, not at all. Finish. He goes, that's it. I could finish my sermon right now. Where's the justice of God? No. He's not unjust. Finish. Get the worship team up here, sing the last song, get the morning tea out, and I can go home right now. But Paul didn't do that. He spends the next four verses defending the justice of God with one of God's character. And we know, as we read the Bible, there are many characters. God is love. God is patient. God is kind. Let me read this, and let's see whether you can find out which character. And it's pretty obvious, right? For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So let me ask you this question, if you're brave enough. Which character of God do you think Paul would use to defend the justice of God? Which one? No one knows? I made it pretty obvious the way I read the passage, and I kind of emphasized that word. I've kind of made it yellow. I've kind of underlined it. I've kind of made it bold. Which character do you think that Paul would use to defend God's justice? Mercy. He talks about the mercy of God to defend the justice of God. What is mercy? Mercy is when what you deserve, that punishment that you deserve, you've committed a crime and you deserve a punishment, but someone would not let you go ahead with the punishment. In other words, you're let off the hook. That's mercy. Mercy is receiving pardon, taking away that punishment because someone made that decision. Back in my high school teaching days, the boys at school would play this game where it's an act of just showing their masculinity, and it's a game called Mercy. I don't know if you remember that game or you've played the game. You know, it's the one where you grab the two boys, want to flex the muscle and show their manhood, you know, and they're trying to break each other's wrist. And I'm gonna get Ernest. Come on stage, Ernest. I love Ernest. So Ernest, this is mercy where we grab like this. All right. Ooh, this guy goes to the gym. I can tell. And he's got soft hands, which means that not very handy here, right? Okay, and he uses man moisturizer. Okay, very good. So mercy, the game that we see in high schools where we're at it, we're strong. Okay, and I'm trying to break it. That's bad acting. But it gets to the point where one guy will shout, what?
Mercy.
And then I have to make a decision to let him off the hook or not, and continue on and say, you don't mess with your pastor. You don't mess with me. You don't come on stage and think you're the boss. I'm going to break your arm. But then I might go, if I keep this up, he will never pick up a guitar again. So then I have mercy. Do you understand that? Now give him a round of applause. Now, that decision was my decision. I don't have to let go at the point where he's crying mercy. I could continue to damage his wrist and his arm and remove the hand from the forearm if I wanted to. But there is a point where I'm thinking about the worship team, holding the guitar, holding his wife's hands, where I says, you know what? I will give you mercy. That's mercy. Not giving you what you deserve. And Paul being Paul begins to use two characters of the Old Testament as a case study. He loves doing that. In the previous 13 verses, he uses what? Ishmael and Isaac, remember? You know, Jacob, Esau. But now he picks two characters. Moses, Pharaoh. And this is a story we know in Exodus where, you know, Moses is told by God to go into Egypt, tell Pharaoh, hey, release my people. And Pharaoh would say no, and the plagues eventually, you know the story, right? The parting of the Red Sea, the people of God escape, total destruction upon Pharaoh and his men. God's might is on display. So what Paul does here in the text is that he begins to reference the events of Exodus 33. We see this in verse 15 of Romans, Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is a direct reference to Exodus 33. And this is the context here. We need to understand the context. In Exodus 33, the people of God have already escaped Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they've been sinning against God, and God is so disappointed, and God wants to leave them. And Moses says, God, don't leave us. God, we want you to come along with us. God, where we go, we want your presence to go. We want you to come with us, God. And God, if you don't go, I don't want to lead these people. God, if you're not going where we're going, we're not going. And God changes his mind. And he says, okay, I'll go. My presence will go with you. And then in Exodus 33, Moses begins to request another thing. The first request was that God, you go with us. God goes, all right, I will. The second request is, God, I want to experience your glory. In other words, I want to see you. I want to meet you. I want to encounter you. I want to see your face. And then God says this in Exodus 33:19-20. He says this, and the Lord said, and that's to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord. I am. That's the Lord's name. In your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. There's the quote. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. You see the context there? God says, you know what? You don't deserve to see my presence. You don't deserve to see my glory. But I am God, and I have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, I can change my mind if I change my mind. And I will walk past you. No obligation from God. Right? God didn't have to display his glory. There's no obligation with mercy. There's no obligation for me to let Ernest go. Let Ernest off the hook. But in my love for Ernest, or in God's love for his people and Moses, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I would walk past you. I would display my glory to you. Can you see that? Then now, he uses the second character, Pharaoh. This gets very complicated. Romans 9:17-18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now listen carefully here. The events of Pharaoh, this is now in Exodus 9, is when God is having a conversation with Moses, and God says to Moses, you go to Egypt and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And you tell Pharaoh that he's messing with the wrong God. And you tell Pharaoh that I raised him up for such a time like this, for my purpose, that I will display my power, my glory, my name will be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. He says that to Moses. Moses, you go and tell Pharaoh these things, that I raised him up to show the world my power. And of course, we read through Exodus and Moses does that. What is Paul doing? Listen carefully here. For Moses, Paul is saying this, that God did not have to show his glory to Moses. He didn't. No obligation. But he decided to change his mind. He displayed mercy. He says, you know what? I will show you my glory. For Pharaoh, he raised Pharaoh up. He hardened Pharaoh. He used Pharaoh so that his glory would be displayed. Because we know the story in Exodus. Egypt, Pharaoh completely destroyed. The 10 plagues, the parting of the sea, the death of the firstborn, the death of Pharaoh and all his men and chariot to display his glory. And what Paul is using and doing here is to say this, is that God is God and God can save whoever he wants to save. He is God. There is no obligation for God to extend mercy. But if God decides to extend mercy to the human race, that is God's decision. That's what he's doing right here. That salvation was never ours in the first place. We never held salvation. It was never ours. And if God is merciful towards us, he can give us salvation if he chooses to. And we cannot say that God is unjust. That's Paul's point right there. In fact, in verse 16, if you read in verse 16, you see that. Look what he says right there. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort. You see right there? In other words, you don't hold salvation. It was never yours in the first place. But it's all on God's mercy. God's mercy is God's justice. Some of you are probably still trying to figure this out. Let me say this in this way here. I love to go fishing, and if I catch an undersized fish, a juvenile fish, well, there's an obligation to what? Throw it back in the water. Is that right? Even though my friend tells me that a juvenile fish, deep fry, it's crunchy, it is soft, you can eat the bone, it is tasty, the temptation may be there, from what I've been told, but there's an obligation to what? Throw the fish back into the water. Is that right? If I catch a fish that is not undersized, legal limit, and I have not reached my bag limit yet, a nice, whopping, juicy snapper, do you think me, would let it go? Let it off the hook? No. It will find a new home, most likely in my tummy. Is that right? I will enjoy it. I'll have a great time with it. I'll invite some Sun Lifers over and eat the fish with me. Is that unjust? I mean, the fish took the bait. There was a hook. That's his problem. It didn't have to bite, but it did. And it got caught, and I reeled it in. It is mine. It is past the legal limit. I haven't reached my bag limit yet. Surely you cannot say, oh, Ben, that is so unjust. You're so evil. Maybe some of you may say that. Do you get my point? But let's say I've picked my fish now. And I look at it, and I go, well, you know what? I have mercy on you. Throw you back in the water. Can you say that is unjust? I could do whatever I want to do. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? That's what Paul is doing right here. That God has no obligation to save you or me. And we cannot say that God is unjust in his election of the saints. Mercy was shown so that we would escape the doors of hell. Now, you think that's quite hard? Get ready for verse 18. In verse 18, what about Pharaoh? Look in verse 18 again. He says right here, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This gets very complicated because then we might say, well, wait a minute, Ben. Are you telling me that God creates certain individuals so that he just hardens their heart and they will be rebellious and they will hate God and then God will use that opportunity to destroy them to show his power? Is that right? Because when we read that, they're the question we're thinking. Now you know why a lot of pastors don't preach chapter 9, right? Because you want to preach something else. You want to go straight to 12, right? That's the question there. Did God create people, certain people, evil people? Did God create Osama bin Laden or Hitler to harden their hearts? Did God create Pharaoh to harden his heart so that he would ultimately destroy them to show that he's got power? Well, let me answer this. In Exodus 8:32, let me read this. But this time, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Well, now it gets confusing. Wait a minute. Now here we see in the text, and there's many passages in the Exodus where Pharaoh hardens his heart. But then we also see in the text that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. All right, are you still with me? I can stop right now. and go straight to the last closing song, all right? There are passages in the text where we see Pharaoh hardening his heart because he refused to be humble, to accept God. Because you remember in Exodus, all these plagues came one by one, all 10 of them. He had many opportunities to say, yep, you're right. You are the real God. These gods I worship are not the true God. Sorry, Yahweh, I'll run back to you. But no, he wasn't humble. He hardened his heart. The text says he hardened his heart. But the text also says God hardened his heart. And this is where we see the tension in Scripture. There's this tension in Scripture where humans are responsible and God is divine. We see that in the text, it's very difficult because God must be in complete control because he is God. But we're still responsible because we're human beings. We're not robots. There's this tension that we see in Scripture that the more you study Scripture, you realize, man, this is so tough. Here we see God's divine sovereignty, but we also see humans' responsibility. And there's this tension. Put it this way, God determines what happens because he's sovereign. I am responsible to what happens. I'm responsible. You want me to say that again? God determines what happens. I am responsible for what happens. Now, you imagine me in seminary when I'm trying to figure this out and I'm reading my books, I'm trying to understand this out. And so I come into the pulpit and I'm trying to expound for 40 minutes. I know that for some it's going to be straight over you, and for some it's going to be too hard, but I need you to listen to what I have to say. There is this tension that we see in Scripture that God is completely in control. He is sovereign, but we're also responsible. And we see that in the text. Now let me show you this. I'll try my best to show this. If we go back to the very beginning of Romans chapter 1, God displays his glory and himself through creation. And Paul picks this up. And Paul says, well, God is revealing himself, but you don't want God. And you want sinful things. And Paul would say, well, if that's the case, God's going to give you over to your sinfulness. He says right here, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over. You see that? To the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. What's going on here? God says, you don't want me? Go and pursue what you want. That's what God does. That's the thing with God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Paul is saying, evil people, if you don't want God, if you don't want to pursue God, you want to chase after the sinful habits of this world, God steps away and God says, that's the case, go. I will give you over to the desires of your sinful hearts. Go for it. You understand that? This is the thing here, is that you and I, we never wanted God in the first place. We wanted that direction. And God is saying, I'm right here. Come to me. And we just pursue the evil things in our hearts. And God, at a point, he says, I'm still here. Come on, come here. Return. Come to church. Hear the gospel message. Receive me. I'm here. I love you. I want you. I'm displaying my goodness to you through creation, through the people in the church. I'm here. But you don't want him. So you're pursuing the other way. And then God, at a point, he says, well, that's it. If that's the case, I'm giving you over to desire your heart. You're hardening against me, therefore I'm going to harden against you. That's what we see, right? And I thank God so much that for the elect, God had mercy to save us. Because God didn't have to save us. Do you understand that? For the elect, God says, you know what? I'm going to save that person. I'm going to work in their heart. I'm going to draw them back to me. I'm going to soften their heart. I'm going to encourage them to come back to me. And we turn back to him. That's what we see right there. Because justice is getting what we want. Or justice is getting what we deserve. Do you understand that? Because if I want that and not God, it would be injustice of God to give himself to me. Do you understand that? Because justice is getting what you want, what you deserve. Okay, let's put it this way. I'm playing bingo, and my numbers come up. And I've never played bingo, but if I play bingo and my number comes up, what is justice? I should win a prize. Is that right? I deserve that. Or if I'm driving my car above the legal limit and I get caught by the policeman, what's justice? I get what? An infringement. I get what I deserve. If I don't want God, if I want the desires of my heart and I want to be sinful and I want to rebel against God and God gives me what I want, that's not injustice. That's justice. Do you understand that? And that's what we see right here. That God is giving people over to what they want. The hardening of hearts is because the person hardened their hearts to God in the first place. Pharaoh had every chance to return and run back to God, but he didn't. When God hardens someone's heart, he's simply allowing them to continue their evil ways. Does that make sense? Or if God hardens someone's heart, it's because their heart was hardened in the first place. Does that make sense? I'll give you a quote from Leon Morris. Leon Morris writes this: neither here, that's in Romans 9, nor anywhere in the Bible else, is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. Is that okay? If it's too much, if it's too tough, think about it, wrestle with it, pop me an email. But that's what we see right here. There's this tension: God's sovereignty, human responsibility. But the point Paul is saying is this: is God is mercy in saving people. That's not being unjust. God's justice in giving people to what they want. That's not unjust. Does that make sense? Let me read again Romans 9:18, and let the word of God seep into the depths of your heart. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. That's a justice God. And God, he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's a God of justice. You understand that? Maybe we'll move on. I'm so sorry, but this is where it gets very, very complicated. I didn't want to just pick one thing and just make it very superficial, but I need you to understand this. But then there's another question now. There's another question. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Then how can we as Christians, or how can God blame people who won't receive God because God never wanted them in the first place? Oh, if God is the one making all these decisions, then why can we can't blame these people who won't receive God. Is that right? And that's the question we see right now in verse 19. See, Paul is so smart. He's always a step ahead of everyone. And he's so good because he makes it so hard and he makes the pastor work so hard. In verse 19, if one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? In other words, if God doesn't accept someone because God has hardened their heart, then why are we blaming them? Can you see that? I mean, that's a good question. That's a good question. Someone asked me during the week, well, how do I know if a person is not elected? Well, we don't. But if a person is not elected and they don't receive the gospel, we can't blame them. Is that right? That's the question. Check out his answer now. Verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Can you see what he's doing right here? You know? He puts everyone back into their spot because we have a tendency of distorting the image of God, and what we like to do is bring God down to our level, or we bring us up to God's level and we talk to God as if God is on par with us. And he begins to say, wait a minute, get yourself back to this spot. Who are you, human beings, to talk to God like that? I remember when I was a teacher many, many years ago, some of my, you know, year 11, year 12 students, they get to an age where, you know, they think that they're tough, and some of them are quite cocky. So they start calling me mate. They call me mate. And I might say something like, hey, mate, I'm so sorry I handed the assignment late. I hope you're cool with it, mate. And I hear that. And my response every time would be this: when did we become mates? I'm not your mate. I'm your mister. My response every time. Because no way I'm letting any student take me down to their level, or no way I'm allowing a student to come to my level. Because there's a line that I draw, and that's with anything. That's even with leadership, with pastoral care, the whole lot. And we see Paul doing that right here. No way we distort the image of God and bring God down to our level or elevate up to his level. No way. And he uses two examples. He uses the what? The creator versus created things. How dare created things instruct the creator what to create? He uses the potter and the lump of clay. How dare a lump of clay tell the potter what to create? We must keep in mind that God is God and we are not God, and there's this chasm and there's this gap between us and God. Too often what we do is we put ourselves on the judgment seat and we put God in the dock and we begin to curse God, or we begin to judge God, or we begin to examine God and question God and say, why? But we forget it's the other way around. God is on the judgment seat and we are in the dock waiting for God to either punish us or pardon us. Do you understand that? And who are we to say, well, God, this is not fair. God, this is wrong. And Paul says, you know what? You want to ask that question? I know you. I know you'll be asking that question. He preempts that. He begins to separate them. God is God. You're not God. How dare you? Can you see that? But what I love about this is I read scripture, is that God did not create us as a lump of clay or as robots. He created us to be in relationship with him. He is Father. We are his children. He wants us to have that intimacy with him. Therefore, Paul is not saying, no way you question God. No. But it's our attitude in when we question God. I mean, do you question God with your fist clenched? Why, God? Why? Or do you question God with your palms out? Why, God? Why? There's a difference in how we question God. Is it out of humility? Is it out of reverence and respect and honor? Or is it out of anger or bitterness or whinging and complaining? There have been times in my life when I question God. And I get to the mode where I am so angry with God, but I'm reminded, who am I to speak to God like that? So I say, God, I'm so sorry. Why, God? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family? God, help me get over this. Help me trust in you here. When I can't trust in you, God, why? You see the difference? You see what Paul is saying? That who are we to shout and scream at God? He puts the Christians and he puts us back into our place. And he reminds us God can do whatever he wants because he's God. And he can shape his clay, his creation, into any shape or form, any vessel he likes. Noble use, no ordinary use, it doesn't matter. It is the mercy of God. And he begins to ask some more questions. I love Paul. Look at verse 22. What if? What if God? Here we go again. Although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction. Here we go. You reckon it gets easier? It gets tougher. Look at the text carefully. It's a question. Notice in the text, he is going to have patience towards object of his wrath. But the text does not say that God prepared objects of wrath. We don't see it in the Greek. We don't see it anywhere in the text in the Bible. He says right here, patience, the object of his wrath, dash, prepared for destruction. You see that? Paul does not say that God prepared people for destruction. So theologically, I think, if people are saying that God has created individual so that God will destroy them because God has prepared them for destruction, I think that's wrong. Because I can't see that in the text. If you can show that to me, then hey, let's talk about that. But when I look at Romans, I can see the easy conclusion that people would jump straight to the fact that these are objects of His wrath that He prepared. But that's not the text. The text doesn't say that. But if you've been listening to me in the very first few minutes, who prepared the objects of destruction? Ourselves. Because we never wanted God in the first place. But what I want you to understand here is that God is bearing patience over these objects of wrath because God is a God who could have easily wiped them out with a stroke if He wanted to. Easily. But He says, no, I'm going to have more patience towards them. I'm going to wait and wait and wait. That's a great God. He has patience for you, the elect, but He also has patience for the non-elect. Let me explain the implication of that. It gets to the point where you're sharing the gospel message to someone, and in your mind, if you think that that person is stubborn and that person no longer wants God, and you've made up in your mind that, yep, that's non-elect, what's the point? God, I know it's so hard. My neighbor just hates me. My neighbor hates the church. I've tried. I've invited them to Alpha. They said no. I've been very kind. They hate me. God, I think I've made up my mind that that person next door, not elect. Walk away. Never ever you think like that. Because when you think like that, you are saying that you are God and you've already decided who's the elect and who's not elect. If God is patient with them, you have to be patient with them. You keep sharing, you keep loving, you keep proclaiming, you keep encouraging, and you do it and do it and do it until the day God decides what He wants to decide. Do you understand me? The question that someone asked me during the week, how do I know if someone's elect and not? The answer, you don't know, because you're not God. God knows. You keep sharing, you keep preaching, you keep loving as if they are God's elect and God's got patience towards them. If God is patient towards them, so should you. Do you understand that? But never ever you say that they were created by God because they're God's object of wrath. The text does not say that. Do you understand that? But then look what he does now. He asks, I'll give you a 2 Peter 3:9. Look at this. The Lord is not slow. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Patient, but everyone to come into repentance. That's what He's doing. Can I just say this? If you are a non-Christian and you've been coming here, you should know me by now that I don't judge you because I'm not God. I love you. And I'm thankful that you're still here and you're still coming. And I want you to know that God is so patient to you. God is so kind to you and God loves you and God wants you to return. Because if you want to pursue your own thing and your own desire, then here's God drawing you back. God is so patient with you. He is so patient. He could have easily said, you know what? I'm going to wipe you out with a stroke. I'll let you do what you want to do. But He's patient with you because He wants you to come to Him. I need you to understand that. But then he asks some more questions. Here we go. Here's Paul 23:24. What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the object of His mercy? Now it's object of His mercy now. What was the previous one? Object of what? His wrath. Object of His mercy. But look at that. Whom He what? Prepared in advance. Can you see that? You see the difference between the two? This one is very obvious. Whom He prepared in advance for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Can you see that? This is very obvious. Those whom God saved, those whom God elect, those whom God has mercy, the mercy for God has prepared these people in advance in eternity past. That's predestination. That is election. Can you see that? It's very clear. Object of wrath. God is not involved. That's you. Your responsibility. Object of mercy. He's involved. But when? Not when you're good. Not when He goes, oh, you've passed the test or I've ticked all this box. No. He loved you. He prepared you. When? In eternity past. Wrap your head around that. That's how much He loves you. I am so glad that we need to know that God did not give us justice, but God gave us mercy. Do you understand that? Because if God gave us justice, none of us would be here. If God gave me what I deserve, it would be hell. That's the honest truth. And I would not be your pastor today. In fact, if God gave me justice, what I wanted, I would be down in hell in my little corner with this banner calling probably rotten Sun Lifers, and all of you would be with me. That's the reality. But God gave us mercy. Therefore, now we are up there with a banner, Redeem, Ransom, Sun Lifer. Do you understand that? Praise God that He did not give us what we deserve. Justice. And what do we deserve? We deserve condemnation. What do we deserve? We deserve wrath and hell. But in His mercy, He says, no, I'm not going to do that. So every now and then, when I think about this, about my life, when I get a chance, I read Romans 9 again. As I read it slowly, I reflect on my salvation, and I am so grateful. I am so grateful that God would be so merciful towards me. I want to encourage you to do that as well. It is such a difficult chapter that most of the time we don't want to read it. We want to skim through it. But every now and then as you read through this, as someone who God has saved, I want you to realize, wow, this is amazing that God is so merciful towards me. There's no obligation to save me, but God would want to save me. I am so glad that I did not receive justice, which is destruction. I am so glad that God did not harden my heart, but God would soften my heart so that I would run back to Him. I am so loved. I am so loved by God. We need to read Romans 9 again and be reminded of God's mercy towards us, and that may our life be one that brings glory to Him always. But He doesn't finish there. He keeps going. He's still defending. You see, I love it how Paul could have easily said in verse 14, no, God is not unjust. Finish. Stop. No. He begins to defend God. He begins to explain God. He's such a great writer. But look what he does at the very, very end. He now brings in two prophets. Great writer. The first prophet that he mentions now is Hosea. He's the one whom God says you're to marry an adulterous wife, Gomer. And then you're going to have kids. And that relationship with you and this adulterous wife and your children is a reflection of our relationship. It's all messed up. I'm faithful and you're not. And God says, well, I want you to name your kids. The second kid, name the kid Lo-Ruhamah, which means not my beloved. Well, that's a horrible name. My goodness. You've got a name that sounds like Lo-Ruhamah. Ah, not my beloved. And then he goes, your third child, a bit better. It sounds nice. Lo-Ami. That's nice. Lo-Ami. But it actually means not my people. Man, they're tough names. Ami. Not Amy. Ami. Okay. Amy's a good name. All right. Ami. All right. So he says right here, you're not my beloved. You're not my people. But as you read through Hosea, what does God do? He changes His mind. He reverses things. And He says that, I love you. You are my people. And He quotes that in Romans 9, 25 and 26. Let me read that to you. As He says in Hosea, I will call them my people. Who are my people? Who are not my people? And I will call her my loved one. Who is not my loved one? And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. You see that? How great is that? He's reminding these people, that's the mercy of God. You don't deserve to be called my people. You don't deserve to be my beloved. But I'm merciful and I'm going to love you anyway. That is so beautiful. But then he continues on and he quotes the second prophet. And this is Isaiah, verses 27 to 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites may be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Israel has said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. What's going on here? He's saying this. If you know the story of Israel, God says to Abraham, Abraham, you are going to have as many children as the stars in the sky, which is the same as the grains in the sea, right? Lots and lots of kids. But as you read through the Bible, you notice God's people, they're so sinful. They're so evil. They're rebellious, right? Towards God. And we read the Bible. If you read the Bible, God destroys them. God says, I don't want anything to do with you. I would say right now, if I was God, I would have wiped Israel out a long time and not leave any remnant left. But God says, you know what? I will wipe you, but I will leave some behind. We call them the remnant of God. And it's this small group of people that eventually change their way, and then we see Jesus come through. This is a picture of God's mercy. God had every right to wipe them off because of the sinfulness. But he says, no, I will keep some. This is a picture of election. God had every right to wipe all of us off the face of the planet. But he says, no, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. We can never then say that God is unjust. Can you see what he's doing? With Hosea, these people were not his people. These people were not his children. But in his mercy, he says, you are my people. You are my children. In Israel's case, I will wipe you all off. But I will keep a few. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all of Abraham's offspring are the true offspring. Can you see what he's doing? Can you see his argument? I want us to keep that. I'll end right here, but I want us to keep this in mind, that if we understand that God is so merciful towards us, that he extends his grace towards us and his love towards us, and may we relate to one another in a way that brings glory to God. If we understand the mercy of God, may we love our families in a way that brings glory to God. If we understand the mercy of God, whatever we do here at Sun Life Church, may it bring glory to God. The way we conduct ourselves in public, in private, may it bring glory to God. And when life gets too difficult, and when you don't want to give God that extra mile and you find it still hard, take a pit stop, read Romans 9 again, and be thankful that God is so merciful over your life and my life. And for those of us who may not know Jesus yet, know that he's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's patient towards you. He wants you to come home. He's drawing you back home. And may you too one day bring glory to his name. Amen. I know that's a tough passage to expound. Next week we look into chapter 10. I want you to read Romans again this week. I want you to take this to your connect group. Talk about it, wrestle about it, see me, pop me an email. But this is the thing when you preach the book, there's going to be certain chapters, certain passages where you go, well, you know what, I've got to be faithful to it. It's hard, but it's important for us to understand. The bottom line here is Paul is defending God's act of divine election through mercy. That God is merciful. He is merciful. He can be merciful to anyone he wants. No one can say that he's unjust. Who are we to say that he's unjust? Amen. Let me pray for you.